Psalm 75. To the choir master, according to Do Not Destroy. A psalm of Asaph. A song. We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks, for your name is near. We recount your wondrous deeds. At the set time that I appoint, I will judge with equity. When the earth totters and all its inhabitants, it is I who keep steady its pillars. I say to the boastful, do not boast. And to the wicked, do not lift up your horn. Do not lift up your horn on high or speak with haughty neck. For not from the east or from the west and not from the wilderness comes lifting up, but it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. But I will declare it forever. I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. All the horns of the wicked I will cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be lifted up. This is a psalm then of thanksgiving and praise for the wondrous deeds of God as they are recounted then by the psalmist. And the deeds in focus then relate specifically to the judgment of our reigning God. God raises up, God brings down. Ultimately, all of the wicked of the earth will be judged, their horns will be cut off, while the righteous then shall be lifted up. The theme of this psalm then, that the wicked will be brought down and the righteous exalted, is a familiar one in Scripture. The psalmist then here is confident of God's judgment. In this psalm, there is no envying of the apparent prosperity of the wicked, as there was at the outset of Psalm 73, also a psalm of Asaph. Neither is there a call to God to defend his cause, as there was in Psalm 74, a psalm of Asaph. Here, in this psalm, in Psalm 75, there is simply an expression of confidence and trust in God. As we work our way through this psalm then, we'll follow the stanzas as they're divided in the ESV, which, as one commentator points out, usefully has different people speaking for each of these stanzas. And so, first of all, we'll hear the voice of the congregation in verse 1. Then we'll hear the voice of God in verses 2 to 5. Then we'll hear the voice of the preacher in the next verses, 6 to 8. And then we'll hear the voice of the individual worshipper in verses 9 to 10, as we consider the theme of this psalm, which is the just judgment of our reigning God. So first of all, the congregation speaks in verse 1. At the outset of this psalm then, the congregation is giving thanks, accounting God, or recounting God's wondrous deeds. So the reason that's given for this thanksgiving, which the psalm begins with, is because God's name is near. We give thanks for your name is near. God's name stands for God himself, his expression. To say that your name is near is to say that God himself is near. The presence of God then is a reason and a cause to give thanks. And that's how the psalm begins. It's beginning with the congregation giving thanks for the presence of God that they perceive. God is with his people. God then is not distant. He is not far off, as some have imagined. Paul, in fact, reminds us in Acts 17, 27 to 31. He is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. We are indeed his offspring, he goes on to say. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. The proximity of God, in him we live and move and have our being. The fact that we are his offspring is connected by Paul in that passage in Acts, to judgment. Because God is near. Because in him we live and move and have our being. We ought to repent. An action is required. We don't just give mental assent, well, God's near us, God is with us, and go on as if nothing else happens or matters. There is a judgment coming. We can be certain of this. Why can we be certain of this? Because God has raised Jesus from the dead, and he is the one who is coming soon to effect that judgment. So we need, at the outset of this psalm, to see the congregation giving thanks to God, for his name is near, God is present with his people. We need to stop. We need to consider the proximity of God. You live because God is near. You breathe because God has given you that breath. Your heart beats because God is enabling it to do so. You move because you have strength in your body that God has given you. You exist because God has given you life. God is not a figment of overactive religious imaginations. God cannot be represented as stone or gold or wood. He is the everlasting, the eternal God. And he is near. The one who is your creator, the one who is your sustainer, is near. This one whom the angels worship, covering their faces, hiding their faces from the brightness and the radiance of the majesty and glory. He is near. The one who formed man from the dust and woman from man and breathed life into them. Creator God who sustained, who made all things. He is near. And then when Adam and Eve rebelled against him, he made atonement for their sin. First in providing that sacrifice in Eden, shedding the blood of a beast. And then down through the ages came the promised seed. This God who so loved the world that he gave his one and only begotten Son, that whoever believes on him shall not perish but have eternal life. This God is near. This God who said, come to me all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. This God is near. This God who said in Ezekiel 33:11, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. For why will you die, O house of Israel? This God is near. Stop and consider the proximity of this God, your creator, your sustainer, the God who saves to the uttermost, the God who commands repentance. Do you know him? Do you know this God? Do you perceive his proximity? Do you give thanks that he is near with the congregation here? Do you give thanks that he's just given you that breath? That he's not cast you off into hell, which is what we all deserve because of our sin? Do you give thanks that he has been so very patient with you? But more than that, have you given thanks for his free offer of salvation? Have you drawn near to God in Christ? Have you been reconciled with God in Christ? For there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It is in Christ alone. Can you then give thanks because God is near? Such that if you have repented of your sins and trusted in Christ alone for salvation, all who are in Christ are indwelt by God. In other words, we don't just live and move and have our being near God. Christian, God is in you. That is how near he is. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God. You are not your own, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:19. Jesus said, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. John 14, verses 16 and 17 says. Christian, you must join in the praise and thanksgiving of this congregation, because God is near. In fact, God is in you. And then you can recount, likewise, his wondrous deeds. His wondrous deeds of creation. The way he's sustained you. The way he's upheld you. The way he's saved you. And ultimately, in relating more specifically then to the theme of this psalm, the deeds of God that go on to be recounted relate to his sovereign rule. God has not forgotten this world, as we sung in that hymn. This is my Father's world. He is not distant from it. He has not turned his back on this world. He is working his purposes out. That was evident to Israel. In the Psalms, deeds that are described as wondrous, mighty, awesome, are the great acts that God has done to guide and to guard his people in order that they can flourish. So these wondrous acts that are in mind would include the plagues of Egypt, the Exodus, the crossing of the Red Sea, the crossing of the Jordan River into the Promised Land, and the conquest of Canaan. All of which spoke not only of God's preservation of his people, but at the same time, his judgment visited upon their captors and opponents. God is at hand today. He is present in every event. There is nothing that ever comes into your life or happens to others that is accidental. Even accidents are planned and indeed decreed by God, who is sovereign over all things. They are for his own purposes and his own glory. We cannot understand them necessarily, but the Bible tells us that he is sovereign over all things and working all things out for the good of his people and the glory of his own name. And so we see God's works today. We see souls won to Jesus Christ, even in horrendous circumstances, dreadful situations. We still see the gospel going forth. We still see the dark domain being rolled back. And we see men and women and boys and girls putting their trust in Jesus Christ and being saved. What a wondrous thing that is, to see the gospel go out and to see people come to Jesus Christ. Recount God's wondrous deeds with this congregation and give thanks, because God himself, creator, sustainer, saviour, judge, is near. Secondly, having heard the congregation speak at the outset of this psalm, we hear God speak from verse 2. And he speaks with both assurance and warning. So first of all, assurance. He assures the righteous, those who are trusting in him, that he will judge with equity at the set time, the time that he has appointed. It's God who appoints the time, not us. Now, we may wonder at times, why God doesn't judge in a more timely manner? Why didn't God put an end to Hitler in 1939? Why did he wait until 1945? But God does act in a timely manner. He acts at his set time. He doesn't act to our timetable. And He does judge with equity. It may seem to us that justice isn't being done in this life, but we can be assured that God will judge with equity in his time. Well, aren't you glad that judgment is not in your hands? We have a tendency to be like James and John, don't we? Those sons of thunder who would call down the fire of God at a moment's notice if they were permitted. That was their response to the rejection of Christ by a Samaritan village recorded for us in Luke chapter 9. But Jesus rebuked them. It was not the time for judgment. Perhaps some from among that Samaritan village would come to hear of the finished work of Jesus and put their trust in him and be saved. You know, we tend to be hasty in our judgments. We tend to be far less patient than the Lord. And if we applied our logic, where would we be? Would we have come to know the Lord if it were not for the Lord's patience? Of course not. The Lord's judgments are delayed so that those who are sinning, which then is all of us, might have opportunity to repent and be saved. That's what Romans chapter 2 tells us. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Don't waste the time that you have been given. God is being patient. God is giving you the time, the opportunity to repent of your sin. I was reading recently a book by John Piper called Don't Waste Your Life. And at one point in one of the chapters, I think it was one of the opening chapters, he refers to this retired couple. It was reported in a magazine. And this couple had saved up their retirement, early retirement. They were retiring down to Florida in their mid-50s and continuous summer in Florida. And John Piper remarks, what are they doing in Florida? What are they doing with their time that they've got? They've saved up all their life, they've worked hard all their life, now they're enjoying their retirement, they're cruising around on their yacht and they're collecting seashells. And he pictures them, he imagines this couple then on the day of judgment. What will they say? Look, Lord, here are my shells. Wasted time, wasted life. Are you wasting your life? Are you collecting shells? God is being so patient with you. What are you doing with the time that God is giving you? Have you repented of your sin? Have you trusted in Jesus Christ for salvation? If you haven't trusted in Jesus, turn to him without delay. Turn to Jesus Christ and be saved. Because today is the day of salvation. Now is the time that God has given you to repent and be saved. Tomorrow may never come. God has called you today to repent and to trust in his Son. He has spared you to this day, today, to give you that opportunity. What will you do? What will you do with that time that God has given you? Will you turn from your sin? Will you turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved? Or will you go on collecting shells? There may also be a delay, from our perspective, in God's judgment. So we're saying that God is assuring the righteous. There is a time coming. He is going to judge. But there's a delay. An opportunity to repent. But there's also an opportunity, as God waits for evil to come to full fruition. A delay, from our perspective, while Well, let's hear what God says in Genesis 15. He said to Abraham, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." Abraham could not go straight away into the promised land. The iniquity of the Amorites was not yet complete. It would take 400 years for that situation to come to fruition. The Amorites' iniquity had reached its fullness at the time of Joshua's conquest. But even then, among the Canaanites were those who would be saved: Rahab and her household. We cannot understand these things, perhaps. We cannot understand why it took perhaps 400 years for the iniquity of the Amorites to reach its fulfillment. But we know, we have the assurance, that God judges with equity at the time that he appoints. And he assures us that God is the one who steadies also then the pillars of the earth when the earth totters with all of its inhabitants, as verse 3 of Psalm 75 says. Reference to the pillars of the earth is also found in 1 Samuel 2 verse 8, where he raises up the poor from the dust, he lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honour. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. This reference then is to creation. God sustains the world, as we've already referred to. He sustains the world, he upholds the universe by the word of his power, as the writer of the Hebrews puts it. The fragility of life is apparent to us, isn't it, when we consider the uniqueness and the position of this planet in space. Just a tiny blue speck within the solar system, and you wouldn't even pick out this Earth from the edges of our own galaxy, let alone the adjacent galaxy. We are invisible from the other side of the universe. But God steadies its pillars. He upholds it, in other words. He sustains it. He sustains it in orbit. He sustains it in rotation, so that the seasons come and the seasons go. It's interesting to note that as the earth rotates, you have to forgive me now for a bit of a lesson in physical geography here. As the earth rotates, there is a phenomenon called the precession of the equinoxes. To put it simply, when you've got a spinning top, basically the earth is like that. It's a spinning top, it wobbles, the equinoxes precess. And furthermore, there is change in the axis of inclination, or if you want another complicated term, the obliquity of the ecliptic. To put this simply, the angle of the earth's tilt varies, it changes. So the earth is in its orbit, it's like a spinning top as it's going around the sun in its orbit, and it's also changing on its axis. The angle of tilt is varying as well, so it's kind of wobbling around in its orbit. And there was a scientist who proposed this view called, his name was Milutin Milankovic, and he proposed his theory of orbital forcing of the ice ages. There's the lesson in physical geography for you. I don't know whether Milutin Milankovic was aware of this verse in this psalm when he proposed his theory of orbital forcing, precession of the equinoxes and change in the tilt of the earth. He put this orbital forcing theory to explain the apparent ice ages in ocean and ice core records. And I would certainly disagree with the timescale that he proposed for these changes to take place. But nevertheless, the point of all this is that astronomical science identifies this tottering process that is described in this psalm. And the point of all that is that God sustains it, sustains us, sustains all the inhabitants of the earth. In all the changes that are evident from the records of past climate, God has sustained the inhabitants of the earth. And we can therefore take great assurance from this. So as God speaks, he speaks to assure us. He speaks to assure us that he is going to judge. He will judge inequity at his timescale. And he is the one who upholds this earth and all its inhabitants through all its changes. God sustains it. This is my Father's world. And the second thing that God speaks here is a word of warning. Verse 4. He says, don't boast. Don't boast. Don't lift up your horn. The horn was a metaphor for strength. In other words, the wicked lifting up their horn on high was akin to shaking their fist at God. I'll do it my way. And they speak with haughty neck. You know, you see people who are belligerent and bellicose, and they're shouting abuse. Their position is one in which they're leaning forward and they're craning their necks forward as they spew out their vitriol. God warns these people. Stop! Don't do it. Here's a clear command. Don't boast. Don't become self-confident. Don't lift up your strength. Don't take pride in who you are or what you have done. Don't raise your fist against heaven. Don't speak with arrogance and haughtiness and pride. James deals with this in his letter in chapter 4. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. Don't boast in yourself. Don't boast in what you can do or what you can achieve. Rather, boast in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. With the Apostle Paul, Galatians 6:14, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. Listen then to the warning given by God. Listen and take heed. Put away your boasting. Humble yourself in this day of grace. Repent and put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to what God says. Thirdly, verses 6 to 8, the preacher speaks. And the reason then not to boast or exalt yourself is here given by the preacher's voice. God will judge. It's not from the east or the west or the wilderness that comes lifting up. In other words, it's not by the effort of men. It is God who lifts up, and it is God who brings down. In mind, then, is the rise and fall of kingdoms. One is put down as another is lifted up. Israel's lifting up came at the putting down of Pharaoh in Egypt, then the Canaanite nations. But in time, because Israel departed from God, in the record of the judges, we see it coming and going, don't we? Judges raised, and then they... Israel forgets them and they descend and given over to their captives and so on. And then through the nation, through the kingdoms. And ultimately Babylon took Israel away into captivity. And then Babylon itself was overthrown for their sins. And so on. Kingdoms fall as another kingdom rises. And that in turn falls. And everything is at the hand of God. God raises up his instruments of judgment. Well, how does it apply to you? How does this apply to you in your context? Well, stop looking at the world for advancement. Stop looking to the east or to the west or to the wilderness for that lifting up. Stop looking to man for approval. Stop looking to man for exaltation. Look to God alone. Live for God alone. It's God who lifts up and puts another down. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And the psalmist goes on to say, it is in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine. Well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. There is a cup of wrath. We read about this in Jeremiah 25. it refers then to the complete destruction of the wicked under God's wrath. In due time, God's wrath will be poured out upon the wicked. That is a certainty. Look at the history when we see the kings spoken of in Jeremiah 25 that we read earlier. Pharaoh, who said, "Who is God that I should obey him?" Well, he was swept away in the Red Sea in an extraordinary display of God's power and preservation and redemption of his people. That's the God that you should obey him. Nebuchadnezzar, who set up an image of himself and required on pain of death that all should worship him, he was made like a beast in the field until he acknowledged the exalted God. Herod, who received the adulation of men praising him as a god, was cut down and consumed by worms. Others, of course, live on. They fill up their iniquity until they face justice in the life to come, because all must die and face the judgment of Almighty God, regardless of whether there appears to be justice in this life or not. You can be assured that all the wicked, all who have not repented of their sin, all who have not trusted in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, will drain this cup of God's wrath to its dregs in eternal condemnation. Spurgeon says, "The full cup must be quaffed. The wicked cannot refuse the terrible draught, for God himself pours it out for them and into them. Their cries are in vain. No longer will they be able to defy him. His patience is over. They must drink on and forever. It is for all the wicked, all hell for all the ungodly." Revelation pictures that day in Revelation 6, and the kings of the earth and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich, and the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us, hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" This is an awful prospect. Would you be among those on that day who will be calling to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on me, hide me from the wrath of the Lamb"? What a great terror that must be. It's an awful prospect. And I would urge you to flee from the wrath to come by finding your refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because for all who trust in Christ, this same cup of wrath has already been drained. Jesus prayed in Gethsemane, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Matthew 26, 39. The cup did not pass from Jesus. He drained it to its dregs at Calvary for all who had put their trust in him, for all who had come to him for that reconciliation and rest, who come for the forgiveness of their sin and cleansing from their unrighteousness and clothing with his righteousness for reconciliation with God. Jesus drank the full measure of that wrath that we deserve. Isaiah tells us that he was crushed for our iniquity. He was abandoned in dereliction under God's full judgment against the sin that he was bearing at Golgotha. He who knew no sin was made sin and suffered the wrath against that sin, so that he might be the propitiation, in other words, turn aside the wrath that we deserve. But 1 John 4:10 tells us, and this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. In drinking this cup of God's wrath, Jesus came under the divinely appointed curse of the covenant. He died in darkness, in nakedness, in poverty, in thirst, an object of scorn and horror. Even the thieves with whom he was crucified poured scorn upon him, he was slaughtered in drinking this cup. Christ in Gethsemane then was submitting voluntarily to God's wrath, which was to be drunk in all its fullness by him on the cross. In that great act at Calvary, the Son of God, by whom and through whom the world was made, with whom he had dwelt with the Father in eternity past, never a time had he been separated, now was to be abandoned by his Father, as God the Father withdrew his presence from God the Son, and poured out the full cup of his wrath, that foaming wine, well mixed, poured out upon his Son in judgment against the sin that he bore. On the cross, Christ suffered dereliction, abandonment, death. Not just physical death, separation of body from soul, but eternal death too. By which we mean that Christ suffered the full equivalent of what his people would have suffered if he had not died in our place. Let me say that again. Christ on the cross suffered the full equivalent of what his people would have suffered in hell if he had not died in our place. Hendrickson puts it like this: hell, as it were, came to him in Gethsemane and on Golgotha, and he descended into it, experiencing to the full its terrors. Isn't this a phenomenal thing? That the Son of God should suffer in this way, in the same way as the wicked will suffer, in order to save wicked sinners like us. We can only respond with praise and thanksgiving. And that is how the psalm concludes, as the individual speaks in the concluding verses. I will declare it forever. I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. All the horns of the wicked will be cut off, but the horns of the righteous lifted up. This is what we declare. God is king. God is supreme. God will destroy the wicked. God will lift up the righteous. You cannot keep quiet. You must declare it. Declare this message to those around. And that lifting up then is by virtue of Christ's finished work. The only way you and I can be lifted up is by first coming to Christ in humility and confession of our sin and repentance. And this is what we must declare. And this is what we must sing praise to God for the salvation that he has brought. But not only that, we must also declare the coming judgment of God. Jesus is coming soon, and he will come in judgment. But there is, as we've said, an escape from that wrath to come, if you will trust in the work he accomplished and finished on the cross at his first coming, bearing that wrath, bearing that judgment in the place of all his people. You don't need to drink the cup of wrath if you will trust Jesus, who drained it for all of his people. But if you remain in rebellion, if you remain lifting yourself up, if you remain resisting the call to repentance, presuming upon the patience of God, your strength will be cut off. You will be brought low. You will suffer the just judgment of the living and reigning God. Why will you die? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and live.